We read God's word in 1 Kings 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar, and then he built chambers against all the house 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. There was no stone, all was covered. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made 2 cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub, from the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The 2 doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Zith. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. We read God's word that far. We're really going to incorporate all the chapter in the sermon this afternoon, but the sermon focuses on verses 11 through 14, which read this way, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. Beloved saints in Christ, chapter 5 spoke of Solomon making preparations to build the house, both in contracting with Hiram, king of Tyre, to provide materials and some workmen, and in raising a levy of workmen also out of Judah. Chapter 6 speaks of the activity of building the temple itself. We're told, first of all, when this activity started in verse 1. Then verses 2 through 10 give us a picture of the temple from the outside. Then the words of our text, the word of God to Solomon regarding God's blessing on that work and his dwelling among Israel. And then the rest of the chapter describes the inner appearance, that is, the temple from the inside. So we have in our text not just the plan now, but the outworking of the plan that already David had and the purpose that Solomon had to build a great house unto the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. In our sermon on chapter 5, we noted the significance of the temple already. That is, it was a house where Israel would have fellowship with Jehovah, and he would dwell, as it were, with them. He whose glory fills heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, would manifest his presence with his people there, especially in what's called the oracle, or the most holy place. But that temple was a picture, first of all, we saw, of the human body of Jesus Christ. "Destroy this temple," Jesus said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." It was a picture also of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, the church which Christ died for and which he gathers, defends, and preserves, and of which you and I are living members and living stones. And in the third place, it is a picture of heaven itself, where there will not be a temple, but all that the temple pointed to will be fulfilled in heaven after Christ returns and the church is glorified. If we remember that, then the work of Solomon building the temple, as our chapter speaks of it, is a picture of Jesus Christ gathering his church throughout time and history and preparing heaven as our final and eternal dwelling place. Call your attention to this under the theme, Solomon building the temple. Notice first the glorious house, secondly the silent activity, and finally the divine promise. I said earlier that the chapter speaks both of the exterior appearance of the temple and of the interior, and we want to, in the first point, see what the chapter says about what this temple looked like. It was a glorious building, the glory being that God dwelt in it, but the appearance of the temple reflected that glory. So verses 2 through 10 give us both the outward layout and the outward dimensions of the temple. Let's assume now that we are in Jerusalem and we are going into the temple, and one starts at the very easternmost part. Although it's not all reflected in the chapter we read, one begins by coming into the court of the Gentiles, a large courtyard into which everybody coming into the temple could come, but the Gentiles could go only into that courtyard and no further. Even though we speak of it as a courtyard, there was a gate that gave entrance into it, and there was a wall around it, and the walls there too were very ornately decorated. From that courtyard, the women and the men of the Jews now and the priests could go into one further courtyard, further to the west, the court of the women, where the Hebrew women could come, but they could go no further. Continuing west, you go into the courtyard of the men. The Israelite men could come into that courtyard. It was a fairly large courtyard of about 300 by 600 feet or so. And then going farther west yet, the courtyard of the priests. That courtyard only is referred to in the chapter when we read in verse 36, he built the inner court with three rows of huge stone and a row of cedar beams. So we understand that the walls of that court also were made of stone and of wood. The priest now, who could go into the court of priests, and there, by the way, was the brazen sea where the animals were washed and prepared, and there was, in that courtyard, the altar of burnt offering on which most or all of the offerings were offered. The priest, continuing west, could go up some steps onto the porch of the temple. That porch was described in the chapter that we read. It was as wide as the temple was, that is 20 cubits or 30 feet, and it came 10 cubits or 15 feet out from the temple itself. Going farther west from the porch, one went into the holy place. That is the place where was the tables of showbread, the golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. That altar of incense that was at the very westernmost or innermost part of the holy place, right before the veil going into the Holy of Holies. And it's of that altar of incense that our text or the chapter said that he overlaid it with gold, verse 22. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. And then, going farther west, deeper into the house, through the veil and the partition, one came into the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the cherubim, of which we have extensive description in our text, the pictures of the angels. One notable visible eye-catching thing about the temple as one went up the porch were two pillars that stood on either side of the steps. And those two pillars were given names. We don't read of that in chapter 6, but we do in chapter 7. He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and he called the name thereof Boaz. Jachin, he shall establish. Boaz, in him is strength. So that as one looked at the pillars, strong pillars that held up a roof, one remembered from the names that the strength of this building did not lay in its workmanship, not in the materials that were used, but in the God who dwelt in it. Now, surrounding the temple building itself, surrounding the holy place and the Holy of Holies, on the outside were these chambers of which the chapter spoke, three stories high. The one, we were told, was 5 cubits wide. The one above was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. And the reason for that, we were told, was that Solomon did not want the beams that held up the floor above to be fastened into the walls of the temple, so he made an abutment out on which those beams could rest. Those chambers were for storage of supplies and perhaps also for apartments for the priests who were working in the temple at that time. And there was a door on the outside and the priest's court to get into those chambers. You did not get into them from inside the temple, but from the outside. Something else we're told about the temple as you saw it from the outside, and that is the dimensions of the temple. Verse 2 says that it was 60 cubits long, or 90 feet long, 20 cubits broad, or 30 feet wide, and 30 cubits, or 45 feet high. Long, narrow, and tall. And verse 20 makes a point of saying that the dimensions of the most holy place were 20 feet, or rather 20 cubits, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, a cube. And you right away recognize if the temple is 45 feet high, but the Holy of Holies was 30 feet high, that there was 15 feet above. We're not told what that was. All of this is significant. And meant to teach Israel something. As soon as you even approached the temple or looked at it right away, the thought that was meant to come to Israel's mind is this, that the God who says he lives here is a God whose glory fills heaven and earth. After all, first of all, this was God's house, says God concerning this house which thou art in building. It wasn't a shop. It wasn't a factory. It wasn't even a church building. It was a house where somebody would live, that somebody being God himself. And as God's house, it was a picture of heaven. It pointed to heaven. Long, narrow, tall. Immediately, when one looked at the house, one looked up. The layout of the house, the dimensions of the house made one look up as if to look up into heaven where God actually lived. And not only the appearance of the house itself, but the fact that it is built on Mount Moriah, a mountain of which Jerusalem was made up, so that from all Jerusalem, looking in the direction of the temple, one saw perched on top of a mountain this tall building. You and I don't think of 45-foot tall building as necessarily so tall. But in the days in which Solomon lived, this was a very tall building indeed. So, Jehovah in heaven. That's the picture that the outward appearance of the temple gave. Then there's something else. Though Jehovah is, as it were, dwelling in this house, there were all those partitions of which I spoke earlier. First of all, he dwelt in the most holy place, and nobody could go in there except the priest. And if you were most of the priest once a year, most of the priests couldn't go in there, as many of the priests had to stay outdoors in their courtyard doing their work. If you were a man, you couldn't go into the courtyard of the priest. If you were a woman, you couldn't come into that of the men. And the point is, Jehovah dwells in heaven, and he dwells in heaven symbolized by this house. Even though he brings Israel into fellowship with him, at the same time, it's as if he holds them at a distance. Imagine being in a church, worshiping God, where you had to be hundreds of feet. It's not because you're sitting in the back row that you're hundreds of feet, but you're in the very front row and you are hundreds of feet away from pulpit, the communion table, the baptism font, and all the other indications of God's presence, as if God's holding them at a distance. And that was a reminder for Israel she was yet in the old dispensation. The blood of Christ had not yet been shed to atone for her sins, although it certainly would be. Jehovah brought his people into fellowship with him, and at the same time, as it were, said, "But don't come too close." The same thing had happened at Mount Sinai when Israel received the law. That was what the appearance of the temple from the outside told Israel. But the same is instructive for the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament too. First of all, we're reminded that we will have fellowship with God. That's what heaven will be. In fact, that's what life in the church is now. And just to underscore again, fellowship with God is not just something I have as an individual, but something I have, as an individual, but in connection with the church. Today, so many speak as if church isn't necessary. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Where does God dwell in the New Testament? He dwells in the church. And he dwells in my heart, yes, but only as Jesus Christ lives in me and makes me then a member of the church and a living stone in the spiritual body of Christ. It's in the church that we have fellowship with God. And then the beautiful thing about the church in the New Testament, as opposed to the temple in the Old, is that there are no courtyards and there is no veil and no wall of partition. Jesus Christ broke them down so that we can all come in Jesus Christ right into the presence of Jehovah God to worship Him. Man and woman alike, Jew and Gentile alike, the Catholicity of the church. That's one thing. You looked temple courtyards and all the partitions. You look ahead and you say the church will be Catholic. That wasn't as clearly seen in the Old Testament. It would be more, and it is more now. As we're describing the glory of the temple, we're now led to see the glory of the Church of Christ as He builds her. Do you experience that you've been brought near to God? Is that your testimony? It's true that our sins separate us, but them only, not a barrier, not a courtyard, my sins, and yet in the way of confessing my sin and turning from it and finding forgiveness in Christ, I am brought near. Let's describe now the interior of the temple. First of all, the chapter that we read, it tells us that the walls were all made of stone. We remember that those stones were quarried somewhere off-site. That stone was covered with cedar wood, verse 9, on the outside, but also, verse 15, on the inside. Cedar wood on the walls and planks of fir on the floor. Then over all of that wood, Solomon puts a layer of gold so that you didn't see the wood and you didn't see the stone. All you saw was the gold, but a gold wall in itself is very weak. It's beautiful. It speaks of glory, but it has no stability to it, so that there was need of the stone and of the wood behind it. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 6 tells us that over the gold, Solomon garnished precious stones. He put all kinds of gems on the walls of the temple in the gold. And then there were decorations. There were carvings of angels, cherubim, and of palm trees, and of flowers, and of knops. Knops are oval or gourd-like shapes. All decorations. The very top of the temple, as one is inside it, are windows. Verse, I don't recall now what verse that was. But those outside chambers, three stories high, came only 5 cubits tall each, so 15 cubits, half the height of the temple. And in the upper half, there were windows around so that not only if you were inside the temple do you see gold and precious stones, but you see the light coming in the windows to make the gold and those precious stones glisten and reflect the light. Also, the interior design of this temple then taught Israel something about God. It taught her that God is a God of glory. He owns everything. And because He owns everything, His house must use the finest of what the world, that is, what creation now, has to show His glory. We build houses too, and if we are wise, we build houses or decorate them in accordance with our means, so that a rich man might very well, and give glory to God, make a very, very beautiful, elaborate house. God, above all, could do that. He owns all things. Not only that, but Israel was taught that this God she worshipped is a God of beauty. He created the world, and He created it beautiful, and He used some of the representations of the world's beauty in the temple. And then both earthly beauty, the Knox and the flowers, and heavenly beauty, the angels and the walls. God is a God of glory. He's a God of beauty. And this taught Israel that He's a God of holiness. That whole house was a testimony to His holiness. The very fact that it was there. And then that the one room is called the holy place. And the next room, the most holy place. God is a God of holiness. The fact that there are cherubims, angels, reminds us of God's holiness. Sinless creatures they are as they serve God. And then the light dazzling. And that's God's holiness. Pure brightness is how human sees it. The whole earth is full of Thy glory. How did Isaiah say it in Isaiah 6? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of Thy glory. All of this was for Israel a picture of heaven again. And it's a good thing that Israel had this put down in writing. Israel couldn't see the inside of the temple. Only the priest could. She couldn't even really get a glimpse through the doorway. She was too far away. But God puts down in writing for Israel what His house looks like, so Israel has a little idea of what heaven will be like. And then God puts it here in the Scriptures also, so you and I can see not only what heaven will be like, but what the Church of Jesus Christ now is like. We said already, Catholic. We emphasize that point. But what about her holiness and her unity? There was one temple. Never was there another built except on the same site to replace that temple. But there was never a temple in Jerusalem and another one off in Antioch and another one in some other city. One temple, one Church of Jesus Christ. A holy house for a holy God, so is the Church holy, not just ceremonially holy, not just, oh yes, aren't we holy? Now we may go off and live in sin because we're holy. No, holy, truly sanctified. So that the work of Jesus Christ in gathering His church involves taking sinners and making us love the law of God, love God Himself, and desire to live to His glory. Do you see the glory of the church in the New Testament, the church today? Do you see the glory of this congregation as one manifestation of the Church of Christ? Sometimes we don't say we do. She's one? Well, yeah, obviously there aren't two congregations here, but sometimes she may be divided. She's holy? What about the sin I see in her? She's Catholic? I don't see too much Catholicity here. It's a lot of Dutch and a few Germans. No, sometimes, just like Israel would say, we can't see it. We're too far off. So we sometimes, looking at the church, say, I don't see her glory. And yet the real problem is that sin clouds our own eyesight. If we see the church as God is making her, what He took her from, and what He's making her to be, and what finally she'll be in glory, then we're amazed at what we see. To build such a house took much work. There's really only one thing about the activity as such that this chapter underscored, but it is entirely striking, so striking that we can't pass over it. And that is that there was no tool of iron heard at all. The house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. This was a silent construction site. You can hardly imagine that. Even today, if you build a house that's prefab, and it comes largely assembled off-site, still there must be some tools and some noise involved as you join the different parts of the house together. But that was not the case on this building site. And think of how much harder this made the work. These stones had to be cut to size and pre-fit off-site. And some of these stones were large stones. We're not talking about the kind of stones that our fields in Wisconsin produce every year when we go out in the spring and gather the rocks. We're talking about huge slabs of stone weighing tons, some of them. All pre-fit and then delivered exactly to fit in a certain spot in the house of God. Why? Why that silence? Why that making more work on the part of Solomon? Well, remember that the building of the house was covenantal activity. This regards the covenant. And there's certain clues of that in the chapter. It's God's house again. That's all we need. But 7 years in building, 7 years and a few months actually. But the last word of the chapter is it took 7 years. Solomon didn't mean for it to take 7 years. He didn't say, let's hurry up, we got to get done in 7 years. He didn't say, let's slow down, we want it to take 7 years. It took 7 years. The number of the covenant stands right out. The fact that it was built as on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac. Mount Moriah, where David offered an offering on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite to stop the plague of Jehovah from devouring more of the Israelites after David had Joab number the people. All of these points underscore the fact this is covenantal activity, holy activity. And then you can understand the reason for silence. Two things about the reason for that silence. First of all, if this is Jehovah's house, we will show our reverence by silence. That was why Solomon saw to it that there was no noise of or tool of iron heard there. Reverence. Let that not characterize us too as we come into the presence of Jehovah to worship. What was true of the building of the temple had to be true of the people's worship. Jesus said, and the prophets too, this is to be called a house of prayer. And when Jesus saw that it had been made a den of thieves and that there was marketplace activity going on, a great hubbub and a din that made one ready to leave and go out of Jerusalem and leave the temple to try to get some peace and quiet, he said, that's not how it's supposed to be. This is to be a house of prayer. There must be reverent silence. That's a principle we do well to remember as we worship God. No, it isn't that one can always prevent noise during the worship. Noise is unavoidable at times. You have to cough, you have to sneeze, a child starts crying. That can't be helped, and we're not trying to be hard on anyone who finds themselves compelled to make that noise. But let's do our best always to prevent the worship of the church from being disrupted so that readily we leave if we need to. That follows from what we read in the text. There was silence, reverence. In the second place, this silence manifested again the one great characteristic of the kingdom of Solomon. The name Solomon means peace. Solomon's kingdom was one of peace. That peace was reflected in the silent building of the temple. Man, when he builds his great buildings, when he builds up his kingdoms, has noise, confusion, shouting, urgency, a great din and hubbub. God's kingdom is one of peace. Now, those are the two things that the silent activity taught Israel and reminded us of. But we have yet to come to the real significance for the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's activity of building His church is a silent activity. When I say silent, I don't mean secret. There's nothing secret about the building of the church. We know He's building us up. The world knows He's building us up. Israel knew the temple was being built. The nations around knew the temple was being built. Nothing secret about it, but it was silent. There is no pomp, no fanfare, no noise of the sort that the world would make as it goes about trying to establish its kingdom. Think of it, first of all, from the viewpoint of regeneration in our own hearts. Another stone is added to the building as Christ dethrones Satan, overthrows Satan's power in our heart. Now, when you have the world finding the victory over an enemy, when you have an army on the offensive gaining some ground, you hear about it. There's news. There's reports. And as that happens in the heart of God's child, it happens silently. The defense and the preservation and the maintenance and the growth of the church is silent. Christ, I said, it's not secret. The world knows it's happening, and yet the world doesn't always know the extent to which it's happening for this reason. Christ causes His church to be gathered here and another congregation there and more believers here and there. And as much as the world sometimes in persecuting the church tries to quiet the church silently goes about her work of worshiping and being faithful to God. I don't mean to ignore when I speak of Christ building the church silently. I don't mean to ignore that He uses the proclamation of the Word. There's noise there. But it's still not the kind of shouting and noise that the world has. You want to hear the world's gospel? You have to turn your stereo on to the highest volume, it seems. You can't hear the world's gospel unless that's reverberating and there's a beat going back and forth again and again. You want to hear the world's message? You need your iPod tuned so high that your ears get blasted out. And when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, a man speaks. He sometimes gets excited and he shouts. But the real power of the preaching as it builds the church and strengthens the faith of believers is not the volume of the minister or the microphone. It's the Holy Spirit as He takes that and applies it to the hearts of the people of God. While this temple was being built, came that promise of God to Solomon, which is the bulk of our text and really the focal point of the chapter. Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. On the one hand, it's a beautiful promise, and then again, there's something odd at first glance about it. Beautiful, because it's a promise that God will dwell with His children, Israel, and not forsake them. It's a promise that everything that the temple was a picture of, God's house, God living there, will really happen. It's a picture that those pillars that proclaim God is strength would be something Israel experienced. God would be her refuge and her strength. A very beautiful promise, but something a little odd about it. Wasn't the fact that the temple was built already proof that Jehovah would dwell with them? Why does Jehovah say, as it were, it isn't this house that really matters, but if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them? Why this holiness, this obedience on the part of Solomon? Let me underscore, God meant on the part of Solomon. Not let Israel know, if Israel will obey, I'll dwell with them. King James uses you for the plural. That's the pronoun that would have been used if God was speaking to all of Israel. But here it's thou. A word to Solomon. You, King Solomon, if you will pattern your own life after my statutes, stay within the limits that I prescribe. If you, King Solomon, will execute my judgments as you sit on your throne, if you will pronounce the judgments that the law requires, and you, King Solomon, if you keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will be with thee, and I will dwell with Israel and not forsake her. What a reminder here that God's blessings are not something we're to take for granted just because we did a great thing. Just because Israel built a beautiful building didn't mean that God was any more minded to be faithful toward her or to love her. Would she live as His covenant people? Would her king do that? That was the question. Sometimes, well, let me put it this way. Jeremiah came to the Israelites and he said, you make this boast, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. We're His people. Of course His blessing rests on us. But you live in sin. So let it be with us. Taking this to heart, we might go to church, we might worship God. What's our life like tomorrow? What was it like yesterday? And what's true of our heart today as we worship? That's what matters to God more than any outward show. This was a sure promise God gave. He would dwell among Israel. He would not forsake her. He had made that promise long ago and time again. It's again the fact that it's in the way of Solomon's obedience that's striking. One thing this promise does is aggravate the later sin of Solomon himself in turning to idolatry. What finally was the outcome of that sin? 400 or so years later, so that you'd think to yourself, you can't trace that all the way back to Solomon's sin of idolatry, can you? The fact that Israel, the Jews, are taken into captivity in Babylon, the temple is destroyed. But this verse gives us reason to say you can trace all that back all the way, even though there's much more sin down the history of Israel, you can trace all that back to the fact that Solomon did not walk in God's statutes and did not keep all God's commandments. He himself turned to idolatry. God fulfills his promises in the way of the obedience of his people. Now, it isn't that God didn't fulfill this promise finally and ultimately now. The destruction of the temple and the Babylonian captivity was not God saying, I will never dwell among you anymore, and I have forsaken my people Israel, but was God saying, I'll bring you back later. We'll build the temple again. I'll dwell among you yet. I'll show I haven't forsaken you. After you learn to obey my law. That's the word of God to the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a beautiful church building. We have a lovely congregation. That does not mean we have God's blessing. Do we love him? Keep his commandments. In that way, and for Christ's sake, we will enjoy the blessing of Jehovah. There is implied in this promise of God a word to the elders of every individual faithful, true congregation of saints. God dwells with his church in individual congregations which are faithful to him. And the word implied in this text to the elders is, if you obey God's law, that is in the way of your obedience and in the way of your executing judgments, when you know of sin in the church, to deal with it in a godly and biblical way, in that way, God's blessing will continue to rest on the congregation. An element of the congregation, perhaps a large element of the congregation, might turn aside to sin, but in the way of the elders dealing with that sin as they ought, God will still dwell with the congregation and will not forsake them. It's a beautiful promise that underscores the high calling and the great responsibility of the elders of the church. But we are all kings in Christ. Each of us a prophet, priest, and a king. So that the calling comes to all. Keep God's law. And now when we remember the fact that we cannot, that we are no better than Solomon, that although perhaps we've never bowed down to gods of wood and stone, yet in our hearts and lives we have our idols too, our money, our possessions, etc. Or if not that sin besetting us, that there is also in our lives some other sin that besets us, then every one of us must hear this promise and say, Lord, if it's up to me, it can't happen. That I will never experience and enjoy thy blessing, then the promise will never be fulfilled. And it's at that point that we are thankful that Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ, the great builder of the temple. And it's a promise that came then to Jesus Christ. You, building this great house, the church of elect for whom Christ laid down His life. But you're laying down your life on the cross is not enough. Show yourself righteous in all of your life. Walk in My statutes and keep all My commandments to walk in them. Execute My judgments. Judge sin in the covenant. It's when we understand that the promise comes to Christ, and when we understand that Christ did that and does that. That His death on the cross was His executing the judgment of God upon sin in the covenant for the children of God. It was His bearing the wrath of hell, punishment of hell, which we deserve. And in His return one day on the clouds of heaven, as He judges all and sentences some to eternal damnation, it will be His executing the judgments of Jehovah. As we remember that Jesus Christ personally obeyed while He walked the face of the earth and always personally obeys, that we say, then God will not forsake His church. Then He will dwell among the children of Israel. Solomon at the head of Israel, in the way of Solomon's obedience, blessing on the nation, Jesus Christ as the head of the church, in the way of Christ's obedience, blessing on the whole church of Jesus Christ. So that we look for God to dwell among us, and we expect Him not to forsake us, both while we are on earth and later when the church is glorified, not because we have obeyed, but because Jesus Christ has obeyed for us, on our behalf, and to us is given the blessings that He earned. If that's the case, then Christ is building His church. If He has perfectly atoned for sin, and God is pleased to dwell with all Israel in the Old and New Testament on the basis of Christ's work, then that church will be perfected and glorified. And if that is the case, that Jesus Christ kept the law of God, executes God's judgments, and pleases God in every respect, then the church which He builds, even if I can't see it so perfectly on this earth, is a glorious church. And I must confess that. And I must be involved in the activity of building her myself, witnessing of the grace and of the glory of the God who builds her and who dwells in her. Amen. Heavenly Father, of all the master builders that this world ever produced, the church which Thou art building testifies that Thou art the greatest builder of them all. And we desire the grace to see the church as beautiful, to give our lives for her, and that the way of obedience to all Thy commands. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. One day, in glory, enable us to see the finished product. For Jesus' sake, amen.